At our house, in our yard, we have four trees that are growing. There are two on the side and two in the front. They're all four the same kind of tree. They're Bradford pear trees. The two on the side are much healthier. They're on a flat part of ground. They get great water as it runs toward that side of our yard. And they're pretty healthy trees. The two in the front are not quite as healthy. They're a little bit on a slope, and so they don't grow quite as well. But they're there. I don't have a strong opinion about the Bradford pear tree, but some people do. I remember about a decade ago, I was with a friend of mine in Georgia, and I was asking him some questions about landscaping, because he had more experience than I did in that way. I was asking him about some flowers, and he just remarked, sort of out of hand, about a neighbor's tree, Bradford pear. And he said, "Man, I really don't like those trees." And I thought, how could a person have such a negative opinion of a tree? How do you not like a tree like that? Well, over the last decade, I've come to learn why people don't like that specific kind of tree. Maybe you do or maybe you don't. I'm not going to side for or against the Bradford pear today. I won't be pro or anti. But people don't like them because they're a flowering tree, and some people don't like the way they smell. They're also apparently very weak wooded trees, meaning they're not very strong and they're susceptible to breaking. They become too heavy, and then in the wind, they'll break and they could cause some damage. And they also don't produce any actual fruit. So they're called a pear tree, but you're not going to get a pear off of any one of them. And so my friend in Georgia doesn't like them, and I am sort of indifferent until one of the ones in my yard breaks. Then I won't like them either, probably. It's the Bradford pear. If you like it, maybe you don't. Maybe you don't care. I think the Bradford pear is a good mirror for many modern American churchgoers in the United States of America, American churchgoers. I think it's a good mirror for them. Weak wooded, foul smelling, non-fruit bearing trees. That is not the way God intended it to be. God intended that we would produce an aroma of Christ. He meant for us to be strong in the Lord and in the word of the Lord, and he meant for us to bear abundant fruit. The passage of Scripture we turn to today, Galatians chapter 5, will aim specifically for verses 22 to 25 and see that God intended for us to bear fruit. He intended for us to bear fruit that is consistent with his character and that reflects him in the world. In fact, we'll see in this small passage of Scripture that godly fruit grows on those who belong to Christ and walk by the Spirit. That's the way God intended it to be. If today you are a professing believer in Christ, you'd say, "I have trusted in Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I belong to Christ," then it is the will of God for you to bear fruit consistent with the character of God. In fact, the Bible would say that it's the mark that you have genuine faith. The proof that you are genuinely believing is that you will bear this type of fruit. Those who belong to Christ and those who walk by the Spirit will bear this fruit. So we're aiming at a portion of a paragraph in Galatians 5 today. I want to read the whole of that paragraph, beginning in verse 16 and continuing on through even verse 25. Because I want you to see the broader, through verse 26 even, so that you can see more broadly what this passage is speaking to. So we have spent several weeks now trying to dissect this paragraph because, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it's so important for us, so critical for us, not just to understand what God has done, but personally, how God is working in our lives. Believers, this paragraph of Scripture unfolds the truth of God about how he is working in our lives to shape and mold us into the image of his Son. This paragraph unfolds in great detail and vivid imagery what God's will is for us. And so we've spent this time on it, but I want to read the whole of this passage so that you can see how it fits together, and then we'll focus from verses 22 to 25 this morning to see that godly fruit grows on those who belong to Christ and walk by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This passage as a whole fits together. I want to focus again, beginning in verse 22. We have seen now, as we've studied through this paragraph, in verses 16 through 24, he is explaining this freedom that we have. Recall, he has, throughout the book of Galatians, defended his ministry and defended his gospel, and then he presented the truth of our salvation by faith alone. And he said this salvation that comes by faith alone leads to freedom. We are free from the law. We are free from the curse of the law. We are free from sin. We are free to live the way God intended us to live, as Jeff read earlier in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. And then he said also in chapter 5, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. He is saying now we are free. This freedom is not a license to sin, to live however we might think we want to live. It is the freedom to live the way God intended us to live, the opportunity and the ability and the desire to live in a way that will satisfy us, not necessarily today in temporal terms, but will satisfy us for all eternity. It is the freedom, the ability to do what will make our souls satisfied forever. So beginning in verse 16, continuing in those first three verses we saw a couple of weeks ago, that we can enjoy this freedom by walking in the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. And to walk by the Spirit is, as we defined it that day, to be under the constant moment-by-moment direction, control, and guidance of the Holy Spirit. To walk by Him is to submit to Him every single moment. This is not easy because there is a war raging around us between the flesh and the Spirit. It's not an internal war. It's a war around us where the flesh is opposed to the Spirit in every way and the Spirit is opposed to the flesh. God has decisively dealt the death blow to the flesh. He has overcome it. It is dead and now the Spirit dwells in us. He reigns in us. But those old patterns of the flesh, those impulses of the flesh will sometimes rise up in us. We live in a fallen world. Our minds, our bodies have not been fully transformed. So sometimes those things will arise in us. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago, the image of the snake with the severed head. The snake will die. It has been dealt the decisive blow, but it is still striking out against us. And we said 2 weeks ago that the path to this freedom is a walking trail, and it is through a battlefield, and it requires a guide, and the guide is the Holy Spirit. And then last week, we looked at verses 19 through 21 to see some of the explanation. You'll remember in verse 17, he says there is this battle, the flesh and the Spirit. And then he speaks even more in more graphic terms about this battle as he described the works of the flesh. Remember last week, 15 works of the flesh, they're representative. This is not an exhaustive list of what the flesh will do, but this is a representative list of the types of things that are produced by the flesh. The flesh, again, is that which is opposed to God. It is the flesh. It's the effort of human beings. It's human devising and conniving and manufacturing to try to please one's self or efforts at self-actualization. These behaviors are the outworking of unrestrained fleshly desires. And these things are opposed to the Spirit. And we said last week they are very dangerous. They're dangerous temporally. They're dangerous eternally. They're dangerous in the temporal sense or the present because they can devastate our lives. They can devastate our relationships with one another. They can devastate our sexual lives. They can devastate our worship of God. And they lead down the drain, the devastated life. Again, those last two of the 15 speak to a dissipated life. Even more, though, they're dangerous eternally because a consistent pattern of these behaviors reveals that a person is controlled by the flesh and not by the Spirit. And to be controlled by the flesh is to be far from God, that is to be opposed to God. So the person who continually displays the works of the flesh in his or her life is giving evidence of the fact that he or she has no genuine faith in Christ and is not a believer. And so to consistently produce these types of behaviors is to reveal that the person is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. As it says there in verse 21. They are not true children of Abraham. They are not heirs of his promise. They do not have eternal life, and they will not receive it. The inevitable path for them is separation from God. Now again, these are the works of the flesh. This is the nature with which we are born. These are the things we want from birth. These are the things we will drive after and crave and seek to pursue. These are the types of works that will be produced in the life of every single human being who lives in an unrestrained way. And the only answer to the desires of the flesh is the restraining freedom of the Spirit. And that is the promise that comes to the believer. So we come to verse 22, and he is continuing to explain that battle that's raging around us. He gave the works of the flesh last week, and now he's going to give the fruit of the Spirit. And this is what the Spirit desires. These are the things, verse 17, that are desired by the Spirit that are opposed to the flesh or against the flesh. And so we'll work through those fruit in a moment. Notice then in verse 24 and 25, he makes some concluding statements. Verse 24 is something of a summary. It's an indicative statement that summarizes what he has said in the paragraph. So here is the battle. These are the battle lines that have been drawn. This is what the flesh wants. This is what the Spirit produces. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his desires. We believers belong to the Spirit. We don't belong to the flesh any longer. Makes that statement. And then in verse 25, he sort of brings it home with an exhortation. And he restates, verse 24, at the beginning of 25, since then we live by the Spirit. And then he gives exhortation, and this is what we ought to do. Verse 25 functions as a bridge. We've seen this a few times. You might recall when we were working through chapter 3, I preached verse 6 as part of two sermons, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 6 through 9, because it was a bridge. It connected the two. I'll do the same thing with this verse 25, because it connects them. This is what you should, quote, do in light of this text. Keep in step with the Spirit. So the overall point of our small section is that godly fruit grows on those who belong to Christ and walk by the Spirit. That is the exhortation. Now let's note a few things about that that will help us both understand it and also apply it today. So number one, again, as we're trying to understand that broader statement and apply it to our lives, think of it this way. This fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is a reflection of God's character. The fruit of the Spirit is a reflection of God's character. In contrast to the works of the flesh, Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. Notice first off that works is plural, but fruit is singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't want to overemphasize something that might be a minor detail, but I do think it's significant that they're fruit of the Spirit, because they are not differentiated from one another as if you could buy some and not the other. So if you were to think about fruit that you might like apples but not oranges. You might like grapes but not kiwi. You might want to buy bananas but not watermelon or something like that. You want to differentiate between those fruits that you like and those fruits that you don't. But that's not the way it is with the fruit of the Spirit. They come as a bundle together. And so you can't pick and choose the ones you want. Think of them all as a, you know, one bundle or one bushel of apples. They're all fit together. They are not differentiated from another as if you could have one and not the other. You might have some of the works of the flesh to a greater or lesser degree. You might be more given to divisiveness than to sexual immorality, even though both of those would be present. But as is with the fruit of the Spirit, it is the will of God to produce all of these in us. They all come together. So it wouldn't be appropriate for you today to say, well, I'm just a more patient person and I can be more patient. I like that one, but I'm not gentle or I don't tend to be self-controlled. That would not be an appropriate way to look at these. They come together. Notice also in the word work versus fruit, he is contrasting what he has contrasted throughout this letter. What can be produced by human effort, what is given to us by God by faith. Salvation comes not by works of the law, only by faith in Jesus. The manifestations of godly character in your life come not by human effort or conniving. They come by the power of the Holy Spirit lived through us. They are fruit. They are produced in us, through us, by God. Manifestations of the Spirit in us, they are fruit. They are not the result of human effort. These virtues grow on the life of a person who has received the Spirit by faith. Remember earlier chapter 3, hearing, we received the Spirit by hearing with faith. So, if you have been born from above, if you have been justified by faith, if you have been adopted into God's family, if you are a believer, a Christian, a genuine follower of Jesus, then these are the things that will grow in and through your life. These are not optional things that you might want or not want or have or don't have. These are the things that God will produce in us. This picture of fruit bearing is a consistent one throughout the Old and New Testament. God has talked this way to his people about what he's doing in them, consistent in the Old and New. This idea of a vineyard and fruit goes back even to the Old Testament, where God called Israel his vineyard. Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, and Isaiah 27, and even Hosea 9 and 14, that God's people were a vineyard and he was bearing fruit through them. And we will remember perhaps most famously Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, and he is like a tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit. And so this is the picture of the person who's belongs to God and is growing close to God and growing in his ways is a fruit-bearing person. Jesus also used a similar analogy in John chapter 15 when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches, and those who are connected to me will bear much fruit. God is the vine dresser, and so when you are connected to me, when you abide in me, then fruit is produced through you. The idea of connection to God, connection to Christ, and fruit-bearing is consistently used in the Old and New Testament, and Paul is simply using that same analogy or idea, that same picture here in Galatians chapter 5. Those passages, John 15 and Galatians, they stand on their own, but they are pointing in a very similar direction. So, again, where does the fruit come from? It is the fruit of the Spirit. That phrase of the Spirit denotes source for us. It's the fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. So this fruit results from God's supernatural, reshaping, transforming work in the life of a human being. What follows then, as these nine fruit, are evidences of a Spirit-filled or Spirit-directed life. 2 weeks ago, we talked about walking by the Spirit. How do you know if you're walking by the Spirit? You will produce this fruit, or say this fruit will be produced in and through your life. And there are nine of them. I want to work through them somewhat quickly. The first three will get more attention than the last six, and there are good reasons for it. The first one is love. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned here in Galatians 5. Love, it's a Greek word. It's often pronounced agape. You may have heard of it before. It does not, the word in of itself, does not communicate specifically a Christian version of love by the use of the word, but because of the way it's used in the New Testament, sometimes then it does communicate a very distinct and Christian type of love. So it does, but not because of the word, but because of the way it's used, the context, the way it's described in the Scriptures. So this love, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 6, is the fruit of real faith. Remember in that sermon, we said love is that virtue through which faith finds its expression. So chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith is finding expression through love. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, we said, love is the reason why we serve others and the manner in which we serve others. So we don't use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love we serve one another. And then in verse 14 of chapter 5, we saw that love is true self-sacrificing fulfillment of the law. The mark of the new life in Christ is love. Love is the measure and goal of our freedom. It is the placement at its placement at the front of this list shows its centrality to the new era that Christ is bringing, this new covenant ethic, new way of life. Love is at the very beginning, and it shows that it is central to it. It's the heart, as Schreiner said, it's the heart and soul of Christian ethics, is this love. So how would we define it? Think of it this way, in contrast to the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are attempts to fill an emptiness by human striving and often at the expense of other people. The attempt to fill an emptiness in us at the expense of others. Whereas love is an attempt to share the fullness that is in us with others. Love realizes that we have been filled and satisfied by God, and it is an attempt to share out of that fullness for other people or to other people. It is a selfless devotion to seek another person's good above our own. It is a willingness to sacrifice, to defer, and to serve another person. While it can refer to love for God, this word is most often used for love between two believers. It's used a couple of times as love for God, but most often as love for other Christians. We remembered in chapter 5, verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We saw that the creativity and energy and perseverance that we would normally reserve for taking care of ourselves should then be used to do good for other people. Creativity and energy and perseverance that normally is invested in seeking ourselves is now invested in seeking another person's good. It is a sacrificial covenant commitment to seek another person's good. And this love is a reflection of the character of God. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the character of God on display in the cross and in all that he does. It is that love reflected through us. It is love that flows out of God's love for us and then flows through us. This love is not manufactured by human effort or by willpower. It is not manufactured by guilt or guilty feelings or even shame. It grows out of submission to the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to love in different parts of the New Testament. Here, however, Paul is saying the source of this love is the Holy Spirit in you. Now, the reason this point is difficult and deserves our attention this morning is because love in our culture is so commonly misunderstood and misdefined. Those who would present an idolatrous fabrication, that is, a false or a worship of ourselves and a false idea of love is presented by our culture. The love referred to in Galatians chapter 5:22 is not sappy sentimentalism. It is not romantic attraction. It is not unconditional acceptance. It is a covenant commitment to seek another person's good. Summarize it this way, adapted from an author named Jonathan Lehman. Love is the enjoyment of and the affection for another person that generates a commitment to his or her ultimate good. It's the enjoyment of a person. You're thankful that the person exists, that God made that person, and you enjoy the relationship with that person and affection for that person. It's a desire, it's an urge in you to care for them, and it is, and that produces, the enjoyment of and the affection for produces a commitment to their ultimate good, to seek what would be best for that person, to delight in them, and then want their ultimate good. So what is the ultimate good you could want for another person? Nearness to God and holiness. This is where the definition of love deviates so starkly from the world's definition of love. The world would say love is to seek what would make them temporally happy or make them feel accepted or make them feel like what they're doing is right. But true love, as defined in the scriptures, as reflected by God, is the affection for the person that seeks their holiness and seeks their nearness to God. We don't just want them to feel content in the present. We want them to know that which will satisfy them for eternity, to seek their ultimate good. We see this displayed or commanded in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7, just let this wash over you as sort of a final exhortation in light of this first fruit of the Spirit. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That is, this love, this enjoyment of and affection for and seeking of ultimate good is what was displayed by God toward us when he sent his son to die for us. And it is that love then now that flows through us by the Spirit. This fruit is in us and through us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, joy. Joy is the second fruit of the Spirit listed here. It is closely related to the idea of pleasure, and it is a deep and inner delight. Deep and inner delight. Joy is an inner enjoyment. And is grounded in hope. The Christian idea of joy is grounded in hope. So, joy can be distinguished from happiness because of what is fueling the joy. So what fuels the joy is different than what fuels what can often be called by our modern culture as happiness. So think of it this way. Joy is the settled state of mind that arises from a sense of God's love for us. Joy is a settled state of mind that arises from the sense that God loves us. Remember what love is? Love is an enjoyment of and an affection for someone that generates a commitment to the person's ultimate good. We can have a settled state of mind because God loves us, because he enjoys and has affection for us, and he is committed to our ultimate good. Because God is committed to our ultimate good, then we can rejoice. We can have deep and inner delight, a delight that starts from within and then arises through us. It is grounded then in hope. Hope is a forward-thinking faith. Hope is confident expectation in what God will do in the future. Hope is leaning forward to see that God has a plan and he will carry that plan out. And that plan will accomplish our ultimate good. It'll accomplish his glory primarily, but is always for our good. And so hope is forward-thinking faith, not just trusting God in the present, which is faith, but trusting God in the future. This is the characteristic of joy that separates it from worldly happiness. See, think of it. Happiness is grounded in the present. It's grounded in the circumstances. Worldly happiness is grounded in whether or not we win or lose, whether or not we get the job or don't, whether or not we have the money or don't, whether or not we have the children or don't, whether or not they succeed or fail. Happiness is grounded in present circumstance, but joy is grounded in future hope. And this is why joy can endure in the midst of difficult circumstances. Because we know that these circumstances are not ultimate. They are temporary. So my joy is not anchored to what will happen today, win or lose, succeed or fail. My joy is anchored to what will happen ultimately, which we have now said and read and sung about, the resurrection from the dead. What we're looking forward to is the day that God will make these things right and finish this work. See, we have joy because the ultimate desired outcome is certain. So we have joy in the funeral home, and we can have joy in the doctor's office, and we can have joy in hardship, and we can have joy in abandonment, because it's anchored not to what was happening in those moments. It's anchored to what God is committed to doing in the end. God loves us, committed to our ultimate good, so we can have joy even in the present. And this is a fruit of the Spirit. This has divine origin. It will not naturally occur in us. Number three. Peace. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. It was mentioned in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, as we've been memorizing, grace to you and peace from God our Father. It is a quiet, joyful, restful life. And I hope you can see how love and joy and peace are intertwined with one another. Again, they're not individual fruit. They can be separated. They work together. The word peace, as it's used in the New Testament, is connected to the Old Testament use of the word peace, or the Hebrew word shalom. We saw this word emerge a lot when we studied through the book of Isaiah last year, the idea of peace or wellness or wholeness. So it's more than just the absence of conflict. It points to well-being. Well-being that emerges from a right relationship with God, and then a right relationship with others, and then a right relationship with God's creation. Again, peace is not circumstantial. Like joy, it's not anchored to things going well. It's ultimately anchored to God and his love for us. So peace is not the absence of violence or strife. Instead, it's an inner quietness of the soul. If joy, then, is an inner delight in the soul, peace is an inner quietness of the soul. It's a resting satisfaction. And so we can see two dimensions of peace in the New Testament. We've talked about this before. We have the peace with God. That is, that we have been reconciled to Him. The source of our peace is the fact that the greatest conflict has now been healed. Our enmity with God is the source of the greatest problem, but that, the greatest need we have to have peace with God, has now been fixed. We've been reconciled to Him. We're no longer under God's wrath. God, by His Son Jesus, has now made peace with us. And so, on the basis of our peace with God, now we can have the peace of God, or we can have the peace that's from God. And now He gives us peace within our souls. He gives us peace with other people. He gives us peace with creation. And it's all on the basis of that reconciliation. The reference point for our peace is the peace that we enjoy with God in Christ. And not in enemies of His any longer. And so now we can have this peace. And the Spirit produces this peace. He produces this harmony. He produces these loving relationships with other believers because we are grounded in a mutual peace that we have with God. So we can be at peace even though we're still going to disappoint one another and not meet expectations and struggle in our personalities. But we can have peace with one another because we both have been made right with God, and we enjoy that peace. It is the common understanding of it that through which the Spirit brings peace among believers. Number four, patience. Love, joy, peace. Patience is the fourth. The Greek word here literally means to push anger far away. It is an attitude of endurance, but it is more than that. It is more than just simple endurance. It is an attitude of endurance with people. So it's not just to patiently endure trial. That is the way that patience is used in the New Testament. There's a word for that. But this word actually has to do with relationships. This is to be patient with others. It is seen, this characteristic is seen in God in the Old Testament as He is patient and long-suffering, is the word often used in the Old Testament. That God is long-suffering with His people. That He endures, not trial and suffering, but that God endures a rebellious people. That He calls His people, and He delivers them out of Egypt, and then as before they even get to the promised land, they are rebelling against Him, and He is patient with them. He is not treating them in the way they deserve to be treated. Instead, in the face of their obstinate rebellion and repeated rejection of Him, He continues to love them. He continues to enjoy them. He continues to have affection for them. He continues to seek their ultimate good. God is patient with His people. This is the attribute or the character that is reflected in us by the power of the Spirit. Paul will use this same word of Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Recall, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's saying, I'm the worst sinner there's ever been, and I need Christ. And then in verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. This characteristic is reflected in God in the Old Testament. It's reflected in Jesus' patience with Paul, despite his obstinate rebellion and opposition to Christ and His purpose. Jesus was patient with him, bringing salvation even to Paul. One commentator notes, this attribute lived out in the life of the church is that people would take everything in good part and not be easily offended. To be patient with one another is to put up with one another, to bear with one another, even and especially when it's not easy to put up with and bear with one another. To look around the room and realize all the different personalities that are represented here and all of the different preferences that are represented here, and to bear with one another, to patiently put up with, and to be long-suffering with one another. And that does not naturally occur in us. It is the result of the fruit of the Spirit. It is easy to be patient with those who pretty much do things the way you do them and pretty much like things the way you like them. It is more difficult to have this sort of patience. It is impossible to have this patience with those who are obstinate and rebel and reject and fight against. But this is the fruit that the Spirit will produce. Next is kindness. You'll notice a few of these now begin to overlap even more. Kindness. Kindness in the New Testament is usually used with patience. Romans chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3. It is a gracious attitude and gracious actions towards sinners. God displays kindness toward sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of the kindness of God toward rebels. It includes the extension of benevolence to those who aren't loving in return. To be kind is to give and to be gracious to and to act in kindness toward those who are not going to reciprocate. They're not going to return it. We have received this type of kindness from God, and by His Spirit, He extends it through us. We can reflect the kindness of God to one another because the Spirit is doing a work in us. Again, we'll pick up some speed. The next one is goodness. Goodness, moral beauty or rightness. But it's more than just moral beauty and rightness. It is, and I'll quote from a commentator because I think it's so helpful, goodness is an attitude of generous kindliness to others, which is happy to do far more than is required by mere justice. Generous kindliness that desires to go beyond what is required. So goodness is almost taking the last one, kindness, and then adding to it generosity. It is a kindness in action that produces an overwhelming generosity to others. So you can see how they are connected. This would describe someone who goes the extra mile. Goodness. And it would be wrong for us to try to define good as compared to great. That's the wrong shade of meaning for good. So this is not good as if it's the JV version of great. But this is goodness in the fact that it reflects the moral quality of goodness. God is good. That means He is generous and He is kind and He does far more for us than is required for Him to do. In His goodness, He is extending His mercy toward us, and then He is then producing that goodness in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. This, like all of them, is not a work of human endeavor. It will never be, quote, good. God must produce that in us. Next is faithfulness. The word faithfulness that is translated in your English Bibles is simply the Greek word faith. Faith is used a few different ways in the New Testament. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, faith was a word that referred to the essential content of the Christian message. This, maybe more famously, this is the way it's used in Jude, verse 3, is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It refers to the content of our Christian message. The word faith can also be used of that response to God. This is the way we most ordinarily would use this Greek word faith. That is, we respond to God in faith. It is our act of inner abandonment to Christ. It is a submission to Him. It is a believing in Him on the basis of the facts that are known. We are believing in Him. But faith can also be used, as it is here, of a characteristic of God. Faithful. God is faithful. Romans chapter 3, verse 3, uses the word of God in this way. And it can also refer to a godly person. The adjective form of the word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Entrust these things to faithful men who will teach others also. Entrust these things to men who are faithful. That's the characteristic of God. That's the characteristic that is spoken of here in Galatians chapter 5. The sense of the word is faithfulness. So what does it mean? It is the virtue of being true and trustworthy and reliable that you can be counted on. A person who displays the unswerving and inflexible fidelity of Jesus and the utter dependability of God. If you are faithful, as is being described here in Galatians 5, then you are inflexibly faithful like Jesus and utterly dependable like God. As a rock of reliability. By God's grace, we are faithful. He is faithful, and He does that work in us. Next is gentleness. Gentleness is related to meekness and humility. Jesus uses the word gentle of Himself. Remember in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." It's this idea of gentleness that Jesus used of Himself. It's the quality of not being overly impressed with one's self-importance. not thinking too much of yourself. And it is to have a submissive and teachable spirit toward God that then manifests itself in genuine humility and consideration of others. Submissiveness, teachability, teachable spirit toward God that then manifests itself in humility. I want to quote from Timothy George because I think this is so helpful. This gentleness is not wimpish weakness or non-assertive lack of vigor. It's not wimpish weakness. Instead, gentleness is strength under control or power harnessed in the service of others. It's to harness ourselves to live out in respectful actions toward others. It is associated with patience. It is associated with love. It is associated with peaceableness. It is a characteristic of God that is seen in Jesus and that is produced in us. And then finally, self-control. Gentleness, self-control, temperateness or mastery of one's desires and passions. So the works list of 15 does not mirror the fruit list of 9 exactly. But here's a way in which they do. The last two works of the flesh have to do with unrestrained living, chaotic life, drunkenness, orgies, just living in wild passions. But the last fruit of the Spirit mentioned is self-control, which mirrors the Christ-like side of how we would live in regard or in respect to our desires. This gives us the opposite. What is the opposite of unrestrained living? Self-control. Unrestrained living leads to wanton devotions into the desires of the flesh in a number of ways, which include substances and sexual desire. But to be self-controlled is to restrain them. The athletic imagery helps us translate this word, that we are self-controlled, bringing ourselves into mastery. And we do that not by our own effort or willpower. We do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hear that very clearly. Your only hope, my only hope at self-controlled living is not willpower, and it's not an accountability partner, and it's not a good strategy. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in you. All those other things can be helpful. They have a place, but it requires the Spirit. The Spirit produces self-control in the life of a believer. And then he concludes his list by saying, against such things, verse 23. The phrase such things is another indicator that this list is representative and not exhaustive. These are not all of the fruit of the Spirit. These are just some of them, some of the most important. But these are not all of the fruit of the Spirit. This is a representative list. There are other things, other characteristics, other virtues given to us in the New Testament. This just gives you a hint at what it will look like. And then his concluding statement is a little bit difficult. Against such things, there is no law. The key to understanding it is the immediate context of the letter and of the section. When Paul uses the word law in Galatians, he's referring not just to rules, but to the Mosaic law. This is the law of the Old Testament. And he's saying against these types of things, there is no law. Now, if you've been here with us, you know we've talked a lot about the law in this series. And we said in chapter 3, particularly beginning in like verse 19, that the law's good, but has a negative effect. The law given to humans is going to have a negative effect on us because we can't keep it. So to be under the law is equivalent to be under the curse of the law. Because we fail and then we deserve the punishment that comes for those who are lawbreakers. But the law in and of itself is good. But for believers, to be under the law is to be under the curse. It's synonymous with it. Jesus, in contrast to us, was under the law, but he was not under the curse because he lived perfectly under it, satisfying it. Remember chapter 3, verse 10, 11, 12, 13? Jesus becomes a curse for us. He voluntarily takes the curse of the law so that he can then die in our place and free us from that curse. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled it in what he said by teaching the true intent of the law. He fulfilled the law by living rightly according to everything that the law requires. And then remember chapter 5, verse 14, he fulfills the law in us. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law is being fulfilled as now we hear this truth. And in light of Christ's life and the power of the Spirit, we can live in obedience to it. Jesus then has given us freedom from the law. And against these things, that is, against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. In fact, there is no need for the law. There's track these things together, again, remember verse 14, as I referred to, the law is fulfilled by Jesus. And then skip down in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What of a curious statement, but again, Jesus has set us free. I'm trying to explain, by his life and by his death, he has set us free from the binding code of the Old Testament law. And so now we can live in a way that surpasses the law. We live in a way that's untouched by the law of Moses because we live by the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the work of the Spirit in us produces a life that far exceeds external rule following. The law led to external rule following, but the Spirit leads to internal obedience to Christ. And against these types of things, there is no law. The law can't lead to these types of things. It can put boundaries around human relationships, but it can't produce love. It can't produce joy. It can't produce patience and goodness and gentleness. Oh no, those things are produced by the Spirit. And when they are produced by the Spirit, there is no need for the law to bind them. That's what he's trying to say in verse 23. It's a better way. This, friends, is the natural fruit that grows on the tree that is belonging to Christ and walking by the Spirit. So I was in Africa a few years ago in the yard of the people that were hosting us. There's an avocado tree. This is beautiful. I thought, that's great. Go out there and make some guacamole, just fresh. We should have an avocado tree. And then you realize that they don't do so well when the temperature gets below 45 degrees, which happens every winter here in Kentucky. So you might have an avocado tree in your house, but you're probably not going to grow one outside. They simply won't grow here. The flesh, the people who are living according to the flesh, will not grow this type of fruit. It will not manifest itself on the lives of unbelievers. But this fruit inevitably grows on the branches of a genuine believer. It is what's naturally occurring to us. So, friend, if this fruit is not growing on the branches of your life, something is terribly wrong. Verse 24, this fruit is a reflection of God's character. Verse 24 brings us to the second point, which will be much shorter. You'll be happy to know. Verse 24, the fruit grows where the flesh is dead. The fruit grows where the flesh is dead. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The battle lines have been drawn. Verse 19, these are the 19 and 20 and 21. These are the works of the flesh. Verses 22 and 23, these are the fruit of the Spirit. And then Paul says, now you Galatian believers, I would say to us, 21st century American believers, to us, we belong to the Spirit's side. The flesh has been crucified, and we belong to Christ. And so he says, those who belong to Christ. Remember in chapter 3, we talked about union with Christ? He used those phrases over and over. He called them in verse 29 of chapter 3. He said, if you are Christ's, that is, if you are owned by, possessed by Christ, if you belong to him. And then recall he used other phrases in verses 26 and 27 and 28. He said, if you are in Christ, or if you've been baptized into Christ, or if you have put on Christ, and all of them are the same thing, they're all referring to belonging to him or to being in him. And he is simply making the same indicative statement in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, have crucified. Now, you might remember Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified. It's passive. God is doing a work. And here it's in the active. I have crucified. Let's not mistake this. It is the work that God does. This verse does not contradict the whole of Galatians. Galatians is saying that this is a work of God. Chapter 5, verse 24 is not in contradiction to it. It's simply, I think, pointing to the fact that our repentance and faith is what we do as we submit to Christ. And it is through our repentance and faith that we participate in the crucifying of the flesh. God is doing it. He's crucifying the flesh. And we join in that work, not by working, but by believing. And it is our faith. God makes us alive together with Christ, and we, in repentance and faith, throw ourselves to him. And in that moment, the moment that we are justified, the flesh is crucified. And so the flesh is dead. This is very important because The head of the snake has been severed. The death blow has been landed. And you don't have to live by the flesh any longer. You can live by the Spirit. Freedom. And this victory ought to make us sing. Ding dong, the flesh is dead. Remember? The house lands in Munchkin Land, and the wicked witch of the east gets destroyed, and all the Munchkins in Munchkin Land are dancing around singing, ding dong, the witch is dead. And in an infinitely greater way, God has landed the death blow on the flesh, and the flesh is dead. You can love. You can have joy and peace and patience and because the flesh is dead. Don't pick up the corpse any longer. Let it lie in the grave with its passions and desires. And then finally, verse 25. 25 is a bridge. It connects what has just been said in this wonderful paragraph about who we now are in Christ and what is available to us with what will come next. And in the next few weeks, we'll see specific exhortations of how we ought to treat one another. And the bridge is this. He makes a conditional statement. The first half of it is a statement of truth. The second half of it is a command, an exhortation. If we live by the Spirit. And he tells us that this fruit is then the natural result for those who live in submission to the Spirit. It is it's the fruit that grows on the tree that belongs to Jesus, that is belongs to Jesus by faith, and it is the fruit of the tree that is living in submission to the Spirit. So, if we live by the Spirit, is a summary of the paragraph running from verse 16 to verse 24. He's summarized that paragraph. We're free. There's this battle raging, the flesh against the Spirit. This flesh is wanting to produce these things, working. The Spirit is producing these things. And we belong to Christ, so we are on the Spirit's side, and the fruit is being produced. So if we live by the Spirit, it's the same thing that he said up in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. It's the same thing he said in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit. This is to live our lives in submission to the Spirit, controlled by, moment by moment, and directed by the Spirit of the living God. The flesh is dead, so then walk by, live by the Spirit. And then he said, if this is true about us, then let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So this is it's propositionally and eternally and great. It's true. We are alive in the Spirit, and it is the command that we follow. We live by the Spirit. We keep on submitting to the Spirit, moment by moment, yielding to His will for our lives, yielding to His desires. Where do we know His desires? They're revealed for us in the Scriptures. And so we know what His Word says, and then we moment by moment are yielding to it, submitting to it, walking by it. The word, the verb keep in step, that's translated keep in step, is a military word. So often used of standing in line, standing at attention, or walking or marching together as an army. And so you get this idea that the Spirit is marching in this direction, the direction of love, the direction of joy, the direction of peace. And we are to fall in line with the Spirit. He has transformed us. He is empowering us. He is making us able. And so now we are walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with Him. I remember as a child when we would snow outside, all this beautiful snow, and you don't want to mess the snow up. And my dad would walk through the snow. His boots were bigger and his stride was longer. And he would walk through the snow, and then I would try to step in his steps. Try to get my brother to step in his steps so that we don't mess up all the other snow we might want to play in later. So you want to just put our feet in there. The Holy Spirit is blazing a trail through this battlefield, and He's saying, keep in step. But it's not just try to jump from one place to another. What this paragraph is saying is that God will pick us up and land us in those steps. And it is for our wills to submit to it. We aim our feet at those places, and God will cause them to land in the right place. Want to love, desire to love, and God will land the feet of your lives in love for others. A beautiful promise. We walk by the Spirit. And so, just as we put to death the old and the flesh, We keep on putting to death the flesh. We keep in step with the attitudes and conduct and lifestyle of the Spirit. So this is the promise for you, believer, and this is the command. This is the expectation. If you are trusting in Christ, it is expected that you, now that you're alive in the Spirit, that you would walk by the Spirit. And this is not to walk by human effort. This is not to try to create love. This is not to try to create joy. This is to yield to the work of the Spirit in you. Say, okay, make that tangible, Pastor. Know what the Spirit wants and actively set your heart and mind to want it too. The Spirit wants you to seek others' affection, in affection, to seek their good and be committed to their good. That's what the Spirit wants. So then incline your heart and your mind in that direction. Read the Word. Spend time with the other believers. Pray. Sing with the believers. Serve the other believers. All of those extensions of what the Spirit is doing are ways that He will cultivate this work in you. So, to close, you cannot manufacture these things. You can kind of manufacture behaviors that look like them, but you cannot manufacture these. I wish the pear trees in my front yard were avocado trees. I really do. But it's futile to go to Kroger today and buy avocados and staple them to the tree. You'd say, you're a fool. That doesn't work. They won't grow because you staple them there. All the world's attempts at trying to reflect these characters are like trying to staple plastic fruit to the tree of life. It just won't work. That's why the world will never, the flesh will never produce these types of things. Every attempt that the world makes at behavior modification will not bear lasting fruit. This is why the answer to besetting sin is not some program of steps. The answer to besetting sin is the life of the Spirit in us. Because only the Spirit can produce self-control. No inner transformation will come. And so, this is freeing, this is encouraging, this is hope-convicting. Here's your job. Here's my job. Here are our marching orders. You're alive in the Spirit? Now go walk in step with the Spirit. See the trail that He's blazing and yield yourself to Him, leaning on God to put your feet in those steps. And by His grace, He will do it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You so much. We rejoice at the work that You are doing in us. I pray that You would multiply it. Lord, will You multiply this fruit in Your people? Will You multiply this fruit in me, in our elders, and our deacons, and our staff, our teachers and leaders, student workers and children's workers and preschool workers and ushers and our greeters and those who sing and lead us in worship and those who do jobs that are never seen, Lord, in all of us, will You produce this fruit in us? And may we walk, yield, submit to, moment by moment, the work of Your Spirit in us. And God, I pray that through Him, You would bear much fruit in us. We need You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.